Welcome back, folks, to our series on the Minor Prophets. I'm Tim Pell of Beth Tikkun Messianic Fellowship, so let's jump in to Amos. Now, the book of Joel, with its vivid imagery of locust plagues and divine judgment, calls Judah to repentance in the face of a catastrophic day of the Lord, promising restoration for those who turn to God in sincerity. This urgent plea for renewal and the vision of God's mercy set the stage for a prophetic voice of Amos, who shifts the focus from Judah's calamity to the northern kingdom of Israel's moral and social failings. While Joel emphasizes collective repentance to avert divine wrath, Amos confronts Israel's complacency and injustice during a time of prosperity, delivering a stark warning of judgment for their oppression of the poor and their hollow piety. As in Joel, we see here an underscore of God's unwavering demand for righteousness, bringing Joel's call for spiritual renewal with Amos's uncompromising critique of societal corruption. Let's turn to Amos the man. The name Amos is a Hebrew name derived from the word, root word amas, which means to carry or to bear a burden. It likely signifies born by God or burden bearer, reflecting strength or a divine calling, fitting for a prophet tasked with delivering weighty messages of judgment and repentance. Amos is from a small village in Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, named Tekoa, and was not a professional prophet, but a herdsman or a sheep breeder and a dresser of sycamore trees. A humble farmer called by God to deliver messages of judgment and repentance to the northern kingdom of Israel. I like to think of Amos as a countryman with country values. Now, I know that one can't take the cultural reality of one nation like the U.S. and overlay it on top of Israel, but this is what I know. So, he's direct and unpretentious, honest and hardworking. He's a straight shooter who doesn't waste time dilly-dallying. This is who God called to prophesy. And I like to imagine it like this. So bear with me, and again, forgive me if this is blasphemous. But out in the backwoods of Judah, Amos was just a roughneck shepherd, tending his flock and mending fences, living simple, with dirt under his nails and a heart full of straight-up, no-fuss grit. One dusty afternoon, with the sun blazing and the sheep kicking up a ruckus, God Almighty hollered down from the heavens, "Amos, you old country boy, put them shears down and hightail it to Israel. I need a fella who ain't scared to spit truth, look them highfalutin big shots dead in the eye, and give 'em a good old tongue-lashing for their crooked ways." Amos, being a straight shooter who don't cotton to dawdling, tipped his hat to the Lord, slung his pack over his shoulder, and set off to raise some holy hell. Again, forgive me, but that's what I like to picture. Amos from the south, from a different kingdom in Judah, in a more rural, desert-like country, is tasked to go to the north, a prosperous, wealthy place, a culture that may have been completely foreign to him, but that he courageously went toward. Amos prophesied during a time of relative prosperity and military strength in Israel, but also widespread social injustice, idolatry, and moral corruption. His messages condemned the oppression of the poor, dishonest business practices, and empty religious rituals. He warned of divine judgment, predicting exile for Israel if the people did not repent, while also offering hope of restoration for a faithful remnant. His bold confrontations, particularly with the priest Amaziah at Bethel, highlight his courage in speaking to those more powerful than he. Though Amos was from Judah, his mission focused on Israel, and he likely returned to Tekoa after his prophetic work. He just went on back to his farm, said, God bless you, tipped his hat, and went right on back. Okay, so a brief outline of Amos. And what we're going to do with Amos is we're going to divide Amos up into three teachings, one for each section. The book of Amos is structured into these three main sections, each addressing the sins, judgment, and hope for Israel and surrounding nations. The opening section, chapters 1 through 2, contains a series of prophetic oracles pronouncing judgment first on Israel's neighbors for their transgressions, then on Israel. The central section, chapters 3 through 6, focuses exclusively on Israel, delivering three sermons introduced by "Hear This Word" each time, that detail its sins and impending judgment. The final section, chapters 7 through 9, presents five visions of God's judgment, interspersed with a historical narrative and a concluding message of hope. Okay, so chapters 1 through 2, these are the oracles against the nations, predominantly. Amos begins with a declaration of God's authority from Zion in chapter 1, verse 2, followed by oracles against Damascus in Syria, Gaza in Philistia, Tyre in Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab for war crimes and inhumane acts. Interestingly, if you plot these places on the map in order, they create an area that has as its center Israel, which you might say, okay, that makes sense. If we're talking about Israel's neighbors, it's going to be all the places that are surrounding Israel. Well, what's interesting is that if you look at them in order, you might think, oh, well, this is Amos going through these places, speaking against them before he lands in Israel. But the order in which they happen are not in a line around Israel and then into Israel. It's just kind of jumps around. So it's interesting that would be the case. But Israel is at the center of this, and it is at the center of this story and of Amos's book. So then Israel turns to Judah for violating God's law and climactically to Israel for injustices, oppression of the poor, and idolatry. Each oracle follows a formula. It starts with, for three transgressions and for four, emphasizing accumulated guilt and inevitable divine punishment, setting the stage for Israel's accountability. Now, what I want to do here is I want to share a few points on the rebukes of the nations and then focus in on the sin of Israel, or at least what is mentioned first as the sin of Israel, the because in this formula. Let's imagine that Amos has arrived in town. Of course, right, remember, he's just from the country. He comes into town, let's say it's Dodge City, whatever you have to imagine. He comes into town, and there is, he's speaking to a mixed group of people representing the various nations in the surrounding area that he's about to rebuke. Okay, they're all there. Amos starts his speech basically as a charming of the Israelites through rebukes of Israel's neighbors. Okay? After each rebuke, we can imagine that maybe there's someone from Moab there, or Damascus, Edom, and they're just like, oh, come on, you know, they like boo. But then the Israelites are all cheering after all these nations are rebuked. Yes, yes, all the things that these nations have done to us, right? We can imagine that's happening. So let's look at a few of these passages here, or these phrases here. So in chapter 1, verse 3, the pattern starts out, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four." Okay, this is an interesting phrase. Rashi wisely connects this back to a passage in Job. Job 33. So let's turn to Job 33. Job 33, and we'll be in verses 29 and 30. So that's toward the end of the chapter. Here, Elihu, one of Job's friends, is giving the second of his speeches, and it's driven by the need to defend God's justice. So let's read verses 29 and 30 of Job 33. "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men. Now, my translation, the NASB, translates it oftentimes with men. Bad translation. Not the NASB, but this particular verse. It should say, God does all these twice, three times with men. Interesting. Twice, three times. So three times is the limit. And in verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So God allows for these things to happen up to thrice, three times. Okay, so there's the line, okay? Essentially, he's saying three times is the limit of his patience. And here, it is as follows. I have already behaved toward them accordingly to my standard to forgive them for three transgressions, and if there are more, surely the smaller number is included in the larger number. So for three transgressions and for four. It is the and for four that makes it significant. Like, now I must act. Okay. Moving on to chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, where are we? Right here. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. This is just a quick note that the covenant of brotherhood being spoken of can be found in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 5, verse 12. This is the covenant that existed between Hiram and Solomon. So 1 Kings 5, 12 says this. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Okay, so that's the covenant that's being referred to here that they violated. They did not remember. Okay, moving on once again to verse 11, Amos 1:11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. All right. Where is the first place Israel and Edom have any kind of interaction? Any guesses? It's in Numbers 20. In Numbers 20. Let's go and turn there now. In Numbers 20, we see the wandering Israelites come to the border of Edom and request to pass through. How does Edom respond? Now Edom and Israel have had no official interactions before this point. None whatsoever. Edom or Israel is wandering through the wilderness and comes to Edom. Or Israel's wandering and comes to Edom. So in Numbers 20, I'll start with verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers, so appealing to our fathers, went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town at the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. And how does he respond? Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. This is to say, we will not be a threat. We're not going to be mounted on our animals. We'll walk. But Edom said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So Edom, this was a while ago. By the time of Amos, Edom is still clinging to anger, keeping his wrath, and has not retracted it. These are all international crimes of the nations. Let me read an excerpt from Heschel's book on the prophets. Contrasting the nations and Israel. So we're going to get into the sin of Israel here. So, Heschel says, "Yet the nations were not, like Israel, condemned for internal transgressions, but for international crimes, although there was no law in existence governing international relations." So these are all things, the nations were doing something against other peoples, against the Israelites, against doing horrible things to other people, okay? "Amos, however, presupposes the conception of a law, which was not embodied in a contract, the conception of right and wrong, which precedes every contract, since all contracts derive their validity from it. Here a conception of law was expressed, which was binding for all men, though it was not formally proclaimed, and there was a lawgiver capable of enforcing it and coercing transgressors." These rebukes of the nations, that they rebuked this basic human moral understanding of mutual concern or relational concern with other people. Like, they did horrible things to other people. Then we turn to Israel and what Amos prophesies over them. And that, I would say, is at its core corrupt justice. So let's look at chapter 2. Get back to Amos here. Chapter 2, verse 6. So verses 4 and 5 were Judah, and now we get into 6. This is directed at Israel. This is when, in the crowd, Israel all of a sudden doesn't like what Amos has to say. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because," and so this is the first thing listed, "because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." Okay. On the face of it, we could say, all right, this is, the other nations were judged for much harsher actions against other people. Not much more harsh, but death and slaughter and slavery, even. Here we see something that sounds similar, but actually it's not the same. "Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." This is not about slavery, okay? Let's be clear. This is not about slavery. It sounds like it, but it's not. Let me explain. This is all about the corruption of justice. Rashi, in his commentary here, says that the judges would sell the one who was innocent according to the law for the bribes they would receive from his opponent. They sell the righteous for money. So this is about, this is corrupt justice. It's corrupt justice. And then the second part, and in my translation it says, "and the needy for a pair of sandals." You could say, "and a poor man for a pair of sandals." This is also not talking about slavery. I know some people would say, well, this is about you want this person? Okay, I just want your sandals. I just want your shoes. Like, no, that's not what's going on here. And here's why. In biblical times, shoes were more than footwear. They were symbols of authority, nobility, and legal rights. How do I know this? There's a story in the Hebrew Scriptures that demonstrates the importance of sandals in legal matters. What is it? Ruth, chapter 4. Let's turn to Ruth. Ruth 4, verses 7 and 8. And as soon as I start reading it, you'll probably remember. Oh, okay. Ruth 4, verses 7 and 8. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Okay, so property, not Naomi as property, but the land, the inheritance. Sandals. It was about property. It was about inheritance. Okay, so the act of removing or exchanging a sandal or sandals in transactions was a formal way to transfer ownership of land or relinquish claims to it. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer relinquished his right to redeem Naomi's land and marry Ruth by removing his sandal and giving it to Boaz. This act finalized Boaz's claim to the land and his role as the redeemer. The sandal served as a tangible symbol of the transfer of responsibility and ownership. This is key. This is echoed even more, that this fixation and priority on property of the poor is echoed more in Amos 2, verse 7. "Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless." This is also a picture of the land that is owned by the poor. They obsess over it. They have to have it. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. That is what's being pictured here. Rashi says it this way: on the dust of the earth, when they walk on it, all their aspiration and all their thoughts are concerning how they will rob the poor and take their property. Okay. Further corruption of justice, down in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. "On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." On garments taken as pledges. The image of reclining on pledged garments during meals paints a vivid picture of heartless extravagance at the expense of the poor. Why? In ancient Israel, garments were often taken as collateral for loans, especially from the poor who had little else to offer. According to Deuteronomy 24, 12 to 13, taking a poor person's cloak as a pledge was allowed, but it had to be returned by nightfall since it was essential for warmth. The wealthy in Amos's time were not only taking these garments, but also failing to return them. That the wealthy are depicted as using these garments as cushions or bedding while they lounge and feast symbolizes their callous disregard for the suffering of those they exploit, as they literally rest on the spoils of their injustice. To quote Abraham Heschel, "This rebuke of Israel is not an impersonal accusation, but the utterance of a redeemer who is pained by the misdeeds, the thanklessness of those whom he has redeemed." So let's look at chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 here. "It was I who brought you out from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites." So prophets and teachers. The Nazirites were the teachers. "Is this not so, O sons of Israel?" declares the Lord. It's a rhetorical question. "But you made the Nazirites drink wine." Nazirites took a vow to not drink alcohol. So making the Nazirites drink wine negated or disqualified them from being Nazirites and thus being teachers. They basically silenced their teachers. "You commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So they kept their teachers from teaching and their prophets from prophesying. And God is essentially saying, when you do that, when you silence your teachers and prophets, this is what happens. Now, the wealthy Israelites would say, "We don't need a relationship with the Almighty. We're doing just fine without him." Oh, really? But how do you explain all the injustice around you and within you, surrounding your borders and within? This is unacceptable behavior by a people I have redeemed for a purpose. Okay, so I want to leave you with a question. Have you ever given someone a gift that pulls them out of the pit, whatever that pit is? They're hurting, they need something, you give it to them, only to see them go right back into the pit. How did that feel? How many times would you have been willing to give them that gift before withholding it, letting them figure it out themselves? And what would a good parent do? What does our good father do? So, chew on that, and we'll pick up again in the next teaching with the next section of Amos. So thank you for joining me today, and as always, have a blessed Shabbat, and I'll see you in the next one.